Hello, this is Scott Jose, director of the Center for Excellence in Preaching at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. You're about to listen to a sermon that I delivered several years ago at my former congregation, Calvin Christian Reformed Church in Grand Rapids. I delivered this sermon around the time of Epiphany. For many years, I've really enjoyed Mark's writing style. Mark manages to pack so very much into such a very short space. Never is that on better display than in Mark chapter 1, where, to use Mark's favorite adverb, everything happens immediately and at once. In this sermon, I try to slow Mark down and unpack a little bit some of the details he tucks in the events surrounding Jesus' baptism and subsequent time in the wilderness, right before starting his public ministry. The sermon was titled, Where the Spirit Leads.
As we turn to the opening chapter in the Gospel according to Mark this evening, I invite you first to join me in prayer. I believe this is God's Word, and therefore it is always fitting and right to ask God's Spirit to open it again before our eyes. Please pray with me. Lord God, for the gift that this Word is, for the fountain of life that it represents, for the living water we thought of this morning that wells up within us unto eternal life, we thank and praise you. Descend upon us now with your Spirit yet again. Open hearts and minds to hear your voice through Christ. Amen. Mark chapter 1 at the 9th verse. Find it page 968 in your Bibles, 968. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And at once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. They followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last Sunday evening, we looked at some of the events surrounding Matthew's account about the Magi. Now, in the Eastern Orthodox part of the church, the story of the Magi is the one most closely associated with Epiphany. In the Western tradition, however, Epiphany is about also the appearance of Jesus at the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, whereas only Matthew regales us with the tale of the Magi, all four of the Gospels are careful to include Jesus' baptism. Mark's is the briefest account, which is typical of Mark's style. Indeed, the whole story takes up a scant 3 verses. But that's Mark for you. He is forever in a hurry to get the story of Jesus published. Mark wastes no time, uses no unnecessary words, and strips many incidents down to a mere skeleton of a narrative outline. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, reads so quickly, in fact, that as readers, we actually need to slow ourselves down, or else we're going to miss key details. This Epiphany evening, I would like us to slow things down so that we together can soak up the full richness and nuance of Mark's tight narrative style. If we do, then we may see that in the end, although this looks to be about a story that's about only Jesus, it's really about also all of us, even yet today. Well, the first striking thing about these verses is how suddenly Jesus appears from out of nowhere. Mark, of course, skips Christmas altogether. And so suppose that you were someone who had never before heard of Jesus. Suppose you had never before read Matthew or Luke, and so you had no clue that some miraculous things occurred surrounding the birth of this Jesus. But then one day you picked up the Gospel of Mark, and you started to read. Well, verse 1 would tell you right off the bat that this was a gospel, a piece of good news about someone named Jesus Christ, said to be the Son of God. Then you read a little further, and suddenly in verse 9, this mysterious person walks in, slowly taking form as he approaches you out of the wavy heat vapors rising up off the hot desert sands. Bit by bit, he comes into focus. Indeed, don't you sometimes wish you could approach old familiar stories as though for the first time? Wouldn't it be wonderfully intriguing to let the nature of Jesus unfold slowly before your imagination as Mark leads you along? Mostly we can't do that, of course. I mean, we know too much. Still, we can capture something of Mark's sense of mystery by noting how unobtrusively Jesus just shows up at the Jordan River. He's just a face in the crowd, lining up at the river's edge, waiting his turn, and then getting dunked the same as everybody else who was there that day. But then something quite dramatic happens. Mark doesn't say whether anyone other than Jesus saw and heard what comes next. In fact, from the looks of the text, it may have been, in Mark's telling of it, it may have been Jesus alone who saw the heavens torn open, saw the Spirit descend as a dove, and then heard the voice of the Father. If anybody else saw and heard this, Mark doesn't say. But at least Jesus does witness the rending of the heavens and the Spirit's anointing of him. He also hears the love of his Father expressed toward him. And long about the time you think that all of this must portend nothing short of grand and glorious things, something quite arresting takes place. Now in the Greek of verse 12, Mark employs his favorite Greek word, elthous. Mark had used this word also at the beginning of verse 10. Elthous is the Greek adverb meaning immediately. And the way Mark peppers his gospel with elthous, you can sense the urgency, the breathless joy with which he is narrating this story of Jesus. Things move pretty fast in Mark. Jesus comes to the river, he gets baptized, and immediately upon coming out of the water, these heavenly signs appear. But then, just as immediately, without missing a beat, the same Holy Spirit who lighted on Jesus' head like a gentle dove transforms into a far fiercer looking bird who grips Jesus in its talons and then hurls him out into the desert wastes. And the English translation that the Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness, that's a pretty weak rendering of a Greek verb that literally means to throw, to expel, to hurl somebody with force. This is not merely pointing a finger in the general direction you'd want somebody to go. The Spirit doesn't issue Jesus an engraved invitation to the wilderness. The Spirit picks Jesus up like some bouncer at a nightclub and throws him through the front window. And when Jesus picks himself up and dusts himself off, he finds himself in a most ugly and spiritually dangerous place. He finds himself in the company of the devil out in the middle of the wilderness which is the biblical symbol for all that is chaotic about and wrong with our fallen creation. But again, it's the immediacy of Mark's narrative that is striking here. Usually, when Mark uses that word elthus, he isn't merely reporting chronology. The word immediately for Mark is not just a way to say that event B followed event A. No, when Mark says that something happened immediately, he means it also in the sense of something happening inevitably. Event B happened not only hard on the heels of event A, event B happened because of event A. In that sense, it's like saying, I let go of the hammer, and immediately it fell to the ground. The second thing happens because of the first. And yet, that is just what you would not expect as you pivot from verses 10 and 11 to verse 12. After all, Jesus is no sooner baptized, and immediately God showers him with love and favor. That surely looks wonderful. But if there was any question as to what the nature of this particular anointing was going to be, it becomes immediately evident. When the Holy Spirit descends on you, and when God expresses his love for you, the first order of business is a blunt, brutal engagement with evil. Why was Jesus baptized? And furthermore, anointed by God? Well, it wasn't step one to a comfortable life of fame and glory as the world defines those things. The favor of God on Jesus wasn't a ticket to the top. It was a ticket to the bottom. Ministry would plunge Jesus deeper into all that is wrong with this life. Once again, it's Mark's brisk narrative style that takes center stage here. And so given that, we're not going to be detained as to what happened to Jesus in the course of his 40 days worth of temptations by the devil. He was tempted by Satan, Mark says in verse 13. And apparently Mark decided that's all that needed to be said too. But if you didn't know the lengthier accounts of these temptations as detailed by Matthew and Luke, then upon reading Mark 1:13, you might be curious as to how these temptations turned out. Did Jesus succumb? Did he resist? Inquiring minds want to know, as they say, but at first blush it appears that Mark doesn't really want to satisfy our curiosity. But here again is a place where slowing ourselves down may help. Listen. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, it's no surprise to learn that the wilderness had wild animals in it. In fact, the animals in question here are dangerous animals, threats to life and to human flourishing. These aren't squirrels and raccoons. These are lions and jackals and other predators. Again, in the Bible, the wilderness is shorthand for chaos, for the precise opposite of the cosmos that God created in the beginning. In God's good cosmos, he was very careful to carve out a safe haven where life could flourish undisturbed and unthreatened. God put all those barriers up, you know, to hold the waters over the earth and the waters under the earth and the waters of the ocean. He put up barriers to keep at bay everything that was harmful. But in chaos, all the fail-safes are off. The barriers crumble. Threats to human life slip out of place, and so life becomes a precarious enterprise after all. And it is smack into the midst of that kind of a chaotic place where this Holy Spirit dove-turned-raptor hurls Jesus in his talons. When Mark so casually tells us that Jesus was with the wild animals, he is purposely sounding a note meant to create a chord with notes that were first played by the prophet Isaiah long before. When I was growing up, my parents had an old pump organ that my father had refurbished. And when a certain stop on that organ was pulled out, the organ's keyboard would automatically play bass clef chords to correspond with and harmonize with notes you were playing on the treble clef side of the keyboard. And I used to really like playing the organ with that stop pulled out because I loved watching those other keys go down automatically when I played the right keys higher up on the keyboard. To my young mind, it was kind of like magic. But that kind of thing happens in the Bible, too. If you press the right notes in one place of the Bible, you find corresponding chords that resonate in other parts. And in the case of Mark 1, Mark plays the key that tells us that Jesus was with the wild animals, and presto, accompanying musical chords rise up from the pages of Isaiah, where the prophet predicted that when Shalom returns to this world, the wilderness will bloom and will become a place of verdant life, not a threatening place of imminent death. And what's more, when that happens, the lion will lay down with the lamb, even as small toddlers will be perfectly safe making mud pies right next to the hole of the cobra. In Shalom, all creatures and all people could be with each other in harmony and in goodness and without peril. And so in Mark 1:13, you don't even need the part about angels attending to Jesus to figure out how Jesus' tempting by the devil turned out. Jesus won. He won so marvelous a victory that for at least a little while, Shalom burst forth. Life exploded onto the scene in a place of death. Maybe that's why Jesus had to be tossed out there as an immediate consequence of his anointing by God. Where else do you need life to burst forth but in the places of death? And unless the powers of death and the powers that be are met head on, then evil can't be dealt with. God's not going to bring salvation to this world by remote control, pushing buttons and directing the action from light years away. God is going to mix it up with evil, and that's precisely what he begins to do through Jesus. Well, the story in Mark 1 then pivots, again, very quickly, to the calling of the first disciples. And in both verses 18 and 20, Mark employs elthus, yet again, to convey the immediate responses of the men Jesus calls to follow him. Jesus calls, and immediately they leave behind their former lives to follow him. We're thankful they did. We're thankful, too, that we've heard Jesus issuing the same call to us as latter-day disciples, and we're grateful to God's Spirit for enabling us also to reply by following him. Of course, we don't have a clue as to what possibly could have been in the minds of Andrew and Simon and James and John. Surely they didn't really know where they were going. I mean, 2-3 years later, right up to the time of Jesus' death, the disciples still didn't understand the full implications of everything they had been caught up in on that fateful day when Jesus first called them out of their boats. And if that was true even after trudging along with Jesus for a few years, it's a cinch they didn't have a clue as to what was going on the day Jesus first called to them. But whatever they knew, whatever they thought they knew as to what they were getting themselves involved with here, whatever they knew, we as readers have been tipped off as to what's coming up for these disciples. We know, or we should know now, that the result of their following Jesus would be the same as Jesus following his Father and his Father's Spirit. sooner or later, the disciples too would be picked up by God's Spirit and tossed squarely into the midst of all that is wrong with life in a fallen creation. All of those words for immediately that Mark piles up in these few verses tell us that there is a holy inevitability to all this. Getting tapped by Jesus to be a follower looks wonderful. And of course it is wonderful. It is unspeakably glorious to be a servant of Jesus and of the one he calls his Father and our Father. But if this Epiphany story has anything to tell us this January night, it is that following Jesus must bring also us to all those sad, sorry, and sordid places in society where we would just as soon not go, were it up to us, but into which we get thrown by a Holy Spirit who, as a matter of fact, does not leave it up to us. And yet, we forget that sometimes. In a memorable story that I've told before, William Willimon illustrates this nicely. Years ago, Willimon was the pastor of a medium-sized suburban church. Every week during the church season, he led the women's Bible study group, and he always enjoyed this gathering of those saintly pillars of the congregation, most of whom were well into their retirement years. At one point, Mrs. Donaldson began to bring an African-American woman with her to the group. Charlene was very much from the other side of the tracks, having grown up in the inner city projects. But she and Mrs. Donaldson had met when Mrs. Donaldson had volunteered for a local clothing ministry. And so she gave Charlene a nice new Bible and began to take her along to Bible study, where Charlene was warmly enfolded into the group. One week, the topic of discussion was temptation. And so Reverend Willimon led the ladies in a review of the nature of temptation and how to rely on God to resist it. And then he asked that most typical of all Bible study questions. Does anyone want to share a story of a time you felt tempted but then were aided by God's strength? One kindly soul piped up to say, yes, Reverend, I have one. Seems like last week there at the Piggly Wiggly supermarket, there was a little confusion in the checkout aisle. They were training a new girl, and well, next thing you know, there I am out in the parking lot with a loaf of bread I hadn't paid for. Now, at first I thought, well, it's not my fault, and anyway, it's only 99 cents. But then I thought, no, that'd be wrong. And so I went back in and paid for it. Everyone nodded and smiled. Anyone else, Reverend Willimon said? Mrs. Jenkins piped up. Well, last week I overheard a couple of folks sharing some gossip about someone, and it just so happened that I too had recently heard a few juicy tidbits about so-and-so, and it was all right on the tip of my tongue to say to these other people when something stopped me, and I decided, no, I'm not going to join this rumor mill. More nods. Quiet for a moment before Charlene cleared her throat and said, a couple of years ago, my boyfriend and me, he's the father of my youngest child, but not of the older two. Anyway, him and me were big into cocaine. You know how that stuff messes with your head. And so one day we're in the pharmacy, and my boyfriend all of a sudden decides to tell the cashier to give him all the money in the cash register. And she'd done it. It was like taking candy from a baby. Well, we ran out of there real fast, and then we see this 7-Eleven just down the street. And my boyfriend says to me, hey, let's knock that over too. But something in me kind of snapped, and I told him, no, I robbed that pharmacy with you, but I ain't knocking over no 7-Eleven. I was glad I resisted. It made me feel like somebody. No nods this time. After fidgeting nervously with the cover of his Bible for a few moments, Reverend Willimon said, yes, well, that's more or less what we've been talking about today. Shall we close in prayer? He later berated himself for not being more compassionate at the time. But he and the other members of the Bible study group just weren't prepared for the Holy Spirit to toss the real, messy, ugly world smack into the middle of their tidy little meeting. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's been doing it ever since the baptism of Jesus. Now, we can be thankful for our Christian community here at Calvin CRC and in the wider Grand Rapids area. But what we dare never forget is that the project of salvation is always bigger than us. What we dare never forget is that the Holy Spirit will always tend to lead us deeper into the same troubles of this world that Jesus came to fix. The good news is that we never enter this world's wilderness places alone. Jesus is always with us, even as he promised. And that is good news, not just because we need his protection and guidance and wisdom and strength, but also because, as Mark 1 so beautifully displays, where Jesus goes, shalom can follow. When we reflect on Jesus' ministry, we do so remembering that all of what Jesus did was driven by the Holy Spirit, who again and again impelled him to engage with all that is dangerous and hurtful in this world. But I said at the outset this evening that Mark 1 is not just about Jesus. This is finally about all of us too. As we now follow Jesus, no less than did Simon, Andrew, James, and John, we need to be willing to enter the dark places of this chaotic world with the hope that by God's Spirit, we too might just become bearers of shalom. Amen.